As a pastor, there's a couple of things that have concerned me, and nobody here has done this, so please don't think I'm talking specifically about anybody here today, but there have been times where someone will come up to me and they'll say, I want to let you know that I've had a vision, or sometimes they'll use the term dream. I've had a dream, and Christ has told me this, or God has told me this, or the ones that do concern me somewhat are when they say that God has given me this vision to understand when Christ will return, or something of that nature. And just so you know, when somebody comes to us and they say, God has given me this vision that I want to share with you, I've never thought in my mind when it has happened that, oh, great, I can't wait until you tell me what this special vision is that you have, and figure out what's going on. We know that God has worked that way in times past, and maybe he will again in the future. But overall, the way that God works with us is through inspiration, of course, through the power of his Spirit, which we've just focused on leading up to, and especially on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Day, as we went through that time. But that's the way he works with us today, is that through the power of his Spirit, he blesses us to hear the truth preached, to hear the truth taught, that we study the scriptures personally, and God communicates to us through the Holy Scriptures so that he guides us and directs us and teaches us what we want to know. As long as our hearts are teachable, God will work with us that way. But still, we recognize as Christians that vision is important, and it's important that we from time to time consider the scripture that's in Proverbs 29. So let's go ahead and turn there. Proverbs chapter 29. In most translations will specifically use the term vision in this verse. So Proverbs 29. Or it might be Revelation. It'll be vision or revelation is how it's translated. Verse 18. So we're in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Now I'm reading from the New King James. So if you have various translations, it might literally say vision. New King James will say revelation. But it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And then it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. So there is a comparison here as far as where there is this revelation or a vision, as the translations will say. So this is not a special vision that God has given to one or two of us in his body, the body of Christ, or in his church. But this is spiritual revelation. This is spiritual understanding. Now, that's what this is referring to, where it talks about this, where it makes this point, or prophetic vision. So if your Bible has the margins where it will give various details about certain words, so for verse 18 for Revelation, my margin says specifically it means prophetic vision. So it's a prophetic vision or spiritual inspiration. Divine communication from God is what this is talking about, this spiritual understanding. And I know that from time to time we go through the fact that if we have this spiritual understanding, this vision, this prophetic vision of the future. So if we have this spiritual understanding and we recognize, as we've talked about several times from 1 Corinthians 2, I'm just going to refer to it, but 1 Corinthians 2 makes it very clear that you can only understand this prophetic vision or revelation with God's Holy Spirit. So people can read the scriptures and they can understand bits and pieces, as it says, but then as the parable of the sower tells us, Satan will come along and snatch that truth away from them, or whatever way that it works. But if we have this vision, then we recognize let me put it this way, if we understand the incredible human potential that God is working with human beings to become his family, to live eternally. If we can grasp that, then we recognize, or should be able to recognize, that that is a wonderful spiritual gift that God has given to us. Now, if we can understand this vision and this prophetic vision of the future and how the holy days work together to teach us about God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. So once we recognize it and understand it, this kind of vision that's being referred to here is a good vision that all of us should keep in the forefront of our mind, because this is what should be motivating us each and every day, that we wake up and have life. Now, it's not just chasing the rabbits. That might be part of it. But this motivates us and inspires us and blesses us with a certain passion and zeal for life and for God's way of life. And then it goes on to say that if there is none of that, people cast off restraint. So it's making it clear that if we have this prophetic vision, spiritual understanding, this revelation, then we know God's way of life and we're happy because we keep his law. It says the same thing in the New Testament. You might remember that Jesus Christ, after he set the example for the disciples at Passover and washing feet, he said, happy are you if you do these things. Happy are you if you do these things. So it makes that point that we have this understanding and then we're happy because we know God's law. We keep God's law. But if you don't have it, then you cast off restraint. And that's what we see going on all around us in society. It's easy to understand what this is talking about. And that's very strong words where it says cast off restraint, because pretty much it means that you have no law. You just do what you want to do, live however you want to live, without order. Basically, it means that you're uncontrolled or unrestrained. So people, they just cast off restraint as far as living within certain laws and certain ways that bring happiness, live however they want. So if they don't have this spiritual understanding, or if they've had it and it starts to wane and fade and it's not there at the forefront of their mind, and they're not keeping all of this in perspective, then they start to lose that spiritual understanding. That's also a possibility, and start to live however they want to live. So we recognize that God has given us this vision, this spiritual vision, and that for any of us to have it, this glimpse into the future. Now, we can't comprehend, our human minds can't comprehend everything that God has in store for us, but if we have that glimpse into the future and into eternal life and the fact that God is working with us to be in his family, then we love his laws and we want to live by them, as it says, happy is he who keeps the law. And so we recognize that we've got to be sure that we stayed focused on it. And I know that for myself, leading up to Pentecost this year and at Pentecost, most of the sermons that I heard and gave were focusing on that aspect of God's people receiving his spirit. And I want to take it just a little bit further today in this aspect of having this vision of what God is doing and recognizing the significance of it. So when you consider that throughout the Bible, there's been some time periods or instances that are just great transition in God's plan for all of humanity. So there's several. I'm just going to go through some that you might be able to think of. If you were to think of these huge transitions in the Bible, maybe you'll think of that time that even before the foundation of the earth, it was already known that there would have to be a sacrifice. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. That was a huge transition, that part of God's plan being in place. Human beings being created, Adam and Eve actually being created from the dust of the earth in that time when God breathed life into the nostrils of Adam. And then when Adam realized, wait a minute, I'm all alone here. You know, all these stinking animals that you bring in front of me, and there's none for me. And so God puts him to sleep and takes a rib and creates a woman, a helpmeet, a companion. So this great transition. And then, of course, there's very few people, eight people, who made this transition from before the flood to after the flood. What a transition in the Bible as far as what God's plan was. Israel coming into Egypt with Joseph there as a leader of the country, and then later Israel coming out of Egypt to be God's nation, God's people in a physical sense. And then, of course, I'm not saying I'm covering all of them. I'm just going through a few to lead up to a specific one. But we have the great transition when Christ was born as a human being, God in the flesh, and lived a perfect life and died, of course, the death that he died after the suffering he went through, 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and then resurrected to the right hand of God. So that's an incredible transition that took place. And then there's this incredible transition that took place on Pentecost in AD 31, when God gives his Holy Spirit to a group of human beings, and then there is spiritual Israel. So spiritual Israel. So we recognize these transitions, and we should recognize that we have a part in this incredible transition. It is an absolutely unbelievable, incredible transition for us from before we had God's Spirit to the time after we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Because before that, we recognize, all of us recognize that we still were doing dead works. No matter what we did, we could choose to do good things, but they were dead works because they lead to death. And after we make that transition, then we are called out of this present evil age, a time where people just cast off restraint, don't have a love or an understanding of God's way of life. They cast off restraint, and basically they run wild. Now, that's what it's referring to. It's that people stumble over each other just to do what they want and live how they want to live. So we are a part of this incredible transition of some, a few, of first fruits that are coming out of the world as we know it and see it around us. And we are part of the church. We're part of those that are the firstborn. We know that Christ is the first of the first fruits, but we are part of that firstborn group of people who are blessed with this prophetic vision that puts guideposts in our life, or puts understanding in our life as to how God expects human beings to live, how God expects certainly his people that he's working with to live. So with that in mind, now let's go to the Gospel of John. So from what we understand, if we start here at the beginning of this book, we recognize that this is the earliest point in history that we have in the written word. Because John 1:1, as we know, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he was in the beginning with God. So we understand that this is as far back as we go in scriptures. Always from the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So we recognize that all things were made through him. There's other scriptures that support this as well, that God created through the Word, who became Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And of course, the darkness did not comprehend it, or apprehend, or understand. And so when it talks about the darkness, we understand that this world is in darkness. This world that is an age or a time period of disobedience to God, we talk about it being a time of darkness. It is in that real sense, the dark ages. So the world that's deceived by Satan, that they could not comprehend or understand the light. You know, it's so strange to think about, because any of us, if we walk into a dark room, or one of the analogies that I use, if you've ever been in a cave. Valerie and I, on our honeymoon, one of the things we decided to do was go to Mammoth Cave, and I'm sure she remembers that. So we went into Mammoth Cave, and there's multiple caves throughout the country that you can go into, and of course, every cave I've been in, they take you to some point, and they turn off all the lights, and there you are in complete darkness. So if you are in that situation, and you turn on a flashlight, or somebody turns the lights back on, as a general rule, you recognize the light. I think all of us can understand that. So here in the darkness of the world, Jesus Christ was there. The light, the life and the light. So the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not comprehend it. So again, if we have comprehension of Jesus Christ and who he was and what God is doing through and with him and through and with his people, then we recognize, of course, that we do see the light. That is a wonderful blessing that God has opened our minds, our eyes, to see it and to understand it. So the Jews who had the oracles of God, in other words, they had the scriptures, and they had a certain understanding. They studied the Old Covenant. They studied the scriptures. And they were waiting for a Messiah, yet they could not comprehend who Christ was. So let's drop down to verse 10 where it says, he was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. So in this case, the word world, often when it's translated, it either means specifically the time or age that we're in. Quite often when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the time of disobedience, or the darkness of the world, the dark ages, so to speak, in that sense. But this is the term or the word for cosmos, where it's talking about the whole ordered universe. So as a whole, the world did not know him, is the point that's being made in that verse. Verse 11, he came to his own, so his own people is what it means, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so to those who received him, he gave the right. So we live in a country where we like our rights. Americans, we like our rights. And one of the things that we're known for throughout the world is the right to bear arms. And of course that's in the news, and there's always these debates about whether that's a good right or a bad right, and whether or not the Constitution pertains to us today. Do we need a militia? Of course, as God's people, we're not going to do this anyway, and I don't want to see this happening anywhere in the country, but the idea behind it was, if the government isn't doing what the government should be doing, then you can take up arms and you can get rid of that government and start over. So we have the right to bear arms. And sometimes when I'm traveling in Kenya, it hasn't come up as much in Nigeria, but they've asked me before, so how many people have you seen shot? Because it seems to be on the news every day. And I've told them I've never seen anybody shot, and I've never shot anybody. And then they'll say, well, do you have guns? Well, I do have a couple. I used to hunt when I was younger, I still have a couple of guns, but I'm just making the point that we like our rights. We like the right to freedom. We like the right to free speech. Of course, it seems like most people like that right if somebody's saying what they want to hear. But it's a right that we have. We like our rights in this country. We recognize the way the country was made as far as the Constitution and the rights that are given to us. And this is talking about in the same sense that it is a right or power or authority. So it says that he gave them the right. And this is what I'm focusing on here, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So born of God. through the power of God's Spirit. He's given those who know Him the right to become the children of God. So this is a right to those that God has called at this time. We have this right to understand what God is doing, the spiritual truth, the prophetic vision. So He's opened our minds to it, and He's given us the understanding of it. He's given us the right even to be the children of God. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." And he describes Jesus Christ where he says he was full of grace and truth. So we recognize this wonderful thing stated about Jesus Christ, that he was full of grace and that he was full of truth. So this was a sign that people should have more people should have recognized something was going on there, that he was someone that was full of grace and full of truth. So any of us who are full of grace, and we could recognize from Scripture various people at various times who were said that they grow in grace. Do you remember what was said about Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem for the feast, where it said that he was growing in grace? Samuel was a young man who grew in grace. What are you told to do, Helen, and all of us, myself included? We're told to grow in grace and in knowledge. Jesus Christ, of course, a perfect example for us as far as this grace that he showed. It's a quality or an attribute which invites a favorable reaction. In other words, it literally means that people can't find fault with you. And so when we are told to go in grace and knowledge, and this is not the main focus of my sermon today, I just want to touch on it a little bit, but we're told to grow in grace and in knowledge. You know, it's not easy to do. So there's a few of us here that are married, and we have a spouse. So can your spouse find any fault in you at all? So don't hold your hand up. I'm not looking for specific examples, and I wouldn't say that if my wife hadn't walked out of the room, but since she's out. So when we're growing in grace, it literally means that it's hard to find fault. It's a favorable reaction. Hopefully you pray for grace from others. First and foremost, always pray for grace from God and from Jesus Christ. And then especially if you're dealing with somebody in difficult situations, or neighbors, or at work, at school, whatever it might be, pray for grace from others. Because whether it's in words or actions, it means that they recognize that you're striving to do the right thing. And of course, Jesus Christ was perfect. People could not find fault with him in any way. And so people could not find fault in Jesus Christ. And he was full of grace. So we recognize that that aspect of being in truth. So the quality of being in accord with what is true and what is right. So an uprightness in thoughts and in deeds. He's full of grace. So he was striving to always do the right thing, and uprightness in thought and deeds, that truly people could not find fault. So we recognize this. If we take this through the end of his physical life, we know that they had to lie in order to bring him to the courts. They couldn't find fault. They had to lie. So he was full of grace that way. Let's jump forward a little bit to John chapter 3. So in John chapter 3, we have this section of scriptures that's referring to Nicodemus. So verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' So he recognized that Jesus Christ was a teacher, at least from God. He was willing to admit that. And so that was as far as he would go, is that he would recognize he's a teacher, that he's from God. Nobody can do the things he was doing unless that God is with them. And so he's acknowledging that. And what's interesting, of course, is at the time the Jews were still waiting for the Messiah. So even at this point in time, 30 years later, the killing of all those babies was probably still in their memory to some degree, because the time frame was such that they were still waiting and looking for the Messiah to return. And we know that what they were looking for or waiting for was much more than what Christ was doing at that time. They certainly thought that he would come in and set the Jews up in a kingdom just like the Babylonians, or even what they were much more familiar with, the Romans. It's what they were thinking in their minds. So he wouldn't go so far as to acknowledge or recognize him as the Messiah, but he said, we know you're a teacher, we know you're from God, that God is with you. And then verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes when I read through here, I wonder, is there more in the conversation? We certainly can recognize what Christ's focus was on, even in talking to Nicodemus. It was on the kingdom. So his focus was on the kingdom of God. So it's kind of funny if this was how the whole conversation went, because Nicodemus is saying, so we know that you're a teacher, we know that you're from God, and then Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here's that idea of being born again, as many people refer to it. We should know and understand that a better translation is born from above instead of born again. So we could be born from above. But he makes it very clear that unless someone is, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we recognize Nicodemus talking with the king of the kingdom of God. So when Christ returns, he's going to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he's going to establish God's government on this earth, and he's going to sit upon the highest of thrones. So we recognize that. That's who Nicodemus was talking to, the king of the kingdom. And yet he couldn't recognize it. So even as we read earlier in this book, he was not blessed with that spiritual gift of understanding of who Christ was, that opening of the mind that God has given us through his Spirit. If you want to keep your place there, we're going to come back to John 3 in a moment, but let's go forward in Luke 17. And we have the story starting in verse 11 of the 10 lepers. In verse 11, Luke 17 and verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now this is one of those stories I probably repeat often because of how I thought it was dramatic when I lived in Sri Lanka and got on a bus, and there were some lepers that were actually on the bus. And you could see that their fingers were nubby because they, without going through all that they deal with, but they start to lose feeling, the nerve endings and things in their extremities starting, and then it starts to go through their whole body. So the fingers start to, I don't know exactly how it happens, but even their ears and nose will come off and things of that nature. So Their fingers were just nubs, and their toes were, and they didn't have ears. And so I had to ask. I didn't ask them directly, but I asked someone, what's the going on? And they were lepers. So I can understand these people wanting to be cleansed and wanting to be healed. And so when they'd heard what Christ had been doing, they knew he was there. They're yelling out to him in verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They were cleansed. Now one of them, continuing in verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, so at the feast of Jesus Christ, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 that were cleansed? But where are the 9? Where's the other 9? And were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." And all of this is leading up to verse 20, where it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, and nor will they say here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So we see that he goes through this process of healing the lepers, saying that they were cleansed, and then this question comes up about the kingdom of God. So they ask about it, and he makes it very clear. Verse 20 again, I want to read this again, where it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, as it says here. So in other words, the kingdom of God would not come as they were expecting it to. And this is part of what may have thrown Nicodemus off when he was saying, "We know you're a teacher. We know you're from God. We know that nobody can do what you do without the signs, without being from God." That now they see this healing and they say, "So when is the kingdom? Because surely it's coming." And he said, "It's not going to come with just observation. So just because you're waiting for it, as the way they were." As they were expecting it to put them in charge of the Romans for a change, instead of the Romans having this kingdom among them. He says that it is among you or in your midst. Now, I always like to make sure that we're clear about this, because there are some denominations that teach the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is now on this earth. So think about that for a moment. Let's let that thought sink in a little bit. So how many of you, when you're praying for the kingdom, picture things being the way it is today in our society? I hope we don't, because it's not going to be this way. And I know that sometimes a long time ago, when we were had some of the young people at camp in Kenya, this topic came up, and some made the argument, "Well, you know, if we have God's spirit and living God's way of life, well, you know, that's part of the kingdom." But make sure you understand what he's saying here, that it won't come with observation, see here or see there, meaning that he's saying it's at that time. The kingdom, the Messiah, was not coming, as we know, in a triumphant way to establish the Jews as the powerful people, or the kingdom in control or in rule at that time. That's not the way it was going to happen. So he said, what you're waiting for, or what you're observing and looking for, it's not going to happen. But when he says, "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you," or as some translations will say, "within the midst of you," or "amongst you," or "among you," It literally means that the king of the kingdom was with them. That's what this is referring to. Jesus Christ was there. So Christ was there, and they were looking for the Messiah, as it says, and they couldn't recognize him. They couldn't understand him, just like we read in John 3, that the light was in the world, in the darkness, and the world did not know him. So he's saying, look, I am here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. When it says within you, it means among you or in your midst. So Jesus Christ was there with them. And when we are among those who have God's Spirit, so taking that forward a little bit from the holy day that we just observed and worshiped God on, the day of Pentecost, when we come together like this on the Sabbath, in that sense, with those of us who have God's Spirit, then we are among, or at least in the midst of, citizens of the kingdom. So we are citizens of the kingdom. Every one of us who have God's Spirit, we are citizens of the kingdom. We recognize that. The Bible uses the term ambassadors of Christ. We know that we are told our citizenship is in heaven. So we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're subject to the kingdom of God. We're subject to the power of God's authority. We're subject to the laws of the kingdom of God and the ways of the kingdom of God. And we represent it. So we represent the kingdom of God. So, yes, there is that important aspect of God's Spirit being granted to more people, even though we're a little flock, but spiritual Israel. And then we have this this responsibility, I'm trying to spit out right now, this responsibility of being representatives of the kingdom. Representatives of the kingdom of God. And that, with God's power, allows us and to grow, of course, even as Christ did, in grace and in truth, and recognizing what he's talking about in John 3. So let's go back there. We are part of this incredible transition in the history of God's plan. That even on this earth, surrounded by darkness as the light of the world, we are citizens of God's kingdom, subject to God's law, subject to God's government, citizens of the kingdom. That's an incredible thing. And by knowing that and understanding that, we recognize how greatly blessed we are. So back in John 3, where Christ said in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, in verse 4, Nicodemus, he acknowledges that Christ is talking about birth, where he says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Christ makes it clear to us and to those who can understand this in verse 5, where he answers and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And so we recognize what he's referring to. There is more than one application in this regard, but we certainly recognize the fact that that baptism is a type of this, what it's referring to as far as being born of water, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So there's this purification of being born of water in the Spirit, this cleansing or this purification. We recognize that with baptism, there's the washing away of the past sins. And what is Christ doing with you and I? So let's go to Ephesians. We're going to be back in John 3, and we're going to go back in the New Covenant to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, one of the important scriptures in regards to marriage and how husbands are to love their wives. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so once we go through this process of this aspect of being born of water, this baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit, then we recognize that there's this ongoing process of being cleansed, of overcoming, of growing in grace and in truth. So we want to make sure that we understand what's going on, that Christ is cleansing the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we recognize this aspect of what God is doing with the church, and this aspect of by water and by the Spirit, as far as this cleansing and overcoming and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So I mentioned about our plan tomorrow for having a little brunch for Father's Day, and my wife can tell you that I like to buy shirts for whatever reason. I don't know why. My brother likes to buy backpacks. He's got, if you walk into his office in his house, he'll have four or five backpacks in there at all times. And he switches between them, and he sees one that he thinks will work better. I buy shirts. And so I don't know why this was popped into my mind yesterday, but I thought of this nice shirt that I really like. And I thought I might just wear that in brunch. But I could just picture myself, by the way I eat, I'm just one of those people, no matter what I eat, it almost always ends up on my shirt, one way or another. So I'm thinking, no, I'm not going to wear that shirt tomorrow. I don't know. I'll wear a shirt. I don't know which shirt, but that went through my mind. So, and oftentimes I think of that as far as keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So when we consider what Christ is doing with the church, so this privilege that we have of understanding who Christ is, understanding through the power of God's Spirit what happens through baptism with this this cleansing of water and the Spirit, then we recognize that we have a huge responsibility as citizens of the kingdom, as those who have a right to call ourselves children of God. We have this huge responsibility, recognizing the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Then it's our responsibility to strive to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which is a huge challenge as representatives of the kingdom of God. And as we see all around us in society, we know right now there is, I think we all know this, there's a presidential election coming up in our country. Now, if you don't know that, I don't know how that's possible, but we see this, and I'm always surprised in the church some people who really want to become involved in politics. And this is not in Cogwa, but some churches of God are debating how involved can we be in politics. Well, our responsibility is not to try to solve human problems through humans' governments. So when I say that we need to recognize what Pentecost and receiving God's Spirit means to us as citizens of the kingdom, our responsibility is to do what we can to overcome the world, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, so that we are prepared in the kingdom to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. That's what we are doing now. That's the calling that we have. So we recognize this. Now, Christ goes on in John chapter 3. So I want to go back there, John chapter 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus. He makes the point about you're not going to see the kingdom. So they were watching for it, just like the Pharisees after he healed the lepers were saying, so when's the kingdom? Because they thought, you have to know. Just go ahead and tell us. And he says, you're not going to find it observing it or waiting for it the way that you are. And he's telling this to Nicodemus about birth, and you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And then verse 6, where he goes on to say that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which born of the Spirit is spirit. And so don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, sometimes some of us think in a literal sense. And if you've ever had a discussion with somebody who thinks in a literal sense, and they kind of get the idea that's where Nicodemus was. He can't get past that. Look, I'm an old guy. I'm not going back into any womb. It's just not going to happen. So what? You know, it's almost like he's just taking this literal, and Christ is saying that's not the way it's going to happen. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel. Don't get caught up just on the fact of born again, as he seems to be doing here. And he goes on in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus wants to know, how can this be? So I think that we should understand and know that when we refer to this, we understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we recognize that Christ is working with a few. God is working with a few. And, you know, you can't see God's Spirit. That's the point that he's making here. But the wind blows where it wishes. You can hear the sound. You can't tell where it comes and goes. And that's what he's referring to as far as the Spirit. But you can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects or the washing in our lives, the character. And as we become more and more attached to the kingdom of God, then we can see the fruits of God's Spirit. That is what people see. So my mind, I think I jumped ahead. What I was trying to explain in regards to being born again, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we have that earnest or that down payment of eternal life in us that makes us, that gives us the right to be children of God, and that is certainly leading us towards this being born of Spirit completely born of Spirit. So as far as this born again concept, just to make sure I haven't confused anybody, I want to make sure it's clear that we are completely born into the family of God once we make that transition from physical to spiritual. But the process has begun so that we have God's Spirit in us, and we are developing this citizenship in God's kingdom, this right to live and reign with Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So he's talking about when Israel came from the mountain, and they're hearing God speak. So the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. in verse 20, and it goes on to say, "And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So he's talking to anyone who's had that washing of water and spirit, who's striving to be without spot, who's striving to live according to God's laws, the citizens of the kingdom. "So you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So we recognize that this is where we are. We're part of that general assembly, that coming together as citizens of the kingdom. So it's the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So it's important that we recognize that as God has blessed us with His Holy Spirit, that God has given us the truth that He has and the understanding that He has, that we understand that we have a huge responsibility as those who are part of this church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, that we are preparing to do what God has called us to do. And so it is a wonderful blessing to have God's Spirit. It's a wonderful blessing to have the truth that we have. But part of that is that we are making sure that we are continuing to grow in grace and in truth, and that we are preparing to be kings and priests. And that is what we're doing. So we don't get caught up in the world, and we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So